Appreciate that prayer, and want to also mention any that might be watching by Zoom, and thankful that they're able to do that as well. I have a book at home, which is a debate between a man named Pinnock and Elder Casey. And the debate was in 1907. That's 114 years ago. And in reading to that, Brother Casey was making his defense on something and used a scripture and brought out something in that scripture that I had never thought about before and would like to share that with you. The thing is, it's one of the most often quoted scripture. If you're at a camp meeting or association or an annual meeting or whatever, chances are you're going to hear this scripture quoted sometime during that service. And I don't know how many times I've heard it, tried to quote it, tried to use it myself. Never have seen this in it. And would like to point it out to you. It's in the third chapter of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, third chapter. This morning, I noticed something else I had not thought of before. In the 1 Timothy, first chapter, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, mine own son, in the faith. Now, he hadn't forgot Timothy. This letter is to Timothy. And notice how he says it here in 2 Timothy, the first chapter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son. Obviously, the relationship that Paul had with Timothy and Timothy had with Paul was a very special relationship to them both. Not only that, Paul knew something of Timothy's family. We find later in the first chapter of 2 Timothy, he says, in the fourth verse, 1 and 4, the first chapter, I'm sorry, 2 Timothy 1 and 4, he says, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which first dwelt in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded also in thee. So, Paul had understanding of his family. You know, that's not unlike situations that we find in the church today where there are relationships that develop and oftentimes they go back generations before us. I'm thankful for that. That doesn't in and of itself make us anything, but the Lord can bless that and the Lord can cause that to be more dear and more precious. And our prayer is that God might be gracious enough, merciful enough, that we pass it on to our generation and to their generation and so forth and so on. But here, he tells him, notice this is probably, can't say absolute, but this is probably the last of Paul's writings. Right at the end of this, he is you know, he's waiting for his final days. And this is all probability the last writings of the Apostle Paul. And he tells his son, Timothy. Now you think about that. Having all these relationships with between Paul and Timothy. What do you think his last words might be to Timothy? 14th verse, 3 and 14. 2 Timothy 3 and 14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. We might say, well, he learned them of Paul. Well, to a degree, but where did he get the assurance from? It wasn't from Paul, it's from the Lord. We can read scripture that says that we're all taught of God. So I think this has a double meaning, not only that I have taught thee, Timothy, but more importantly what the Lord has taught you. Through either my preaching or someone else's. or through the Scripture. Now notice what he says in the 15th. And that from a child with his mother and grandmother, being defenders of the truth, being zealous of the truth, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. That's what we want. We want to grow in knowledge and in truth. We want to become wise in those things. How are we going to do that? Through the Scriptures. And things that we've been assured of through the preached word. Now, he's going to talk about the Scriptures. All Scripture. Now, what Scripture is left out of that statement? None. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Man of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. But they also wrote things, my friends, as God moved them to write them. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. He names four things that is profitable for. That is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and this final one is where I want to just call your attention to, for instruction in righteousness. To who? We know what they're written for. Who are they written to? To whosoever will? No. To mankind as a whole? No. What does it say? That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished. That means equipped fully, my friends, unto all good works. Now, instruction in righteousness. It sounds to me that a person already has to be righteous, my friends, before they can have instruction in righteousness. It's not, and here's the point, no scripture, not a single verse in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is written to anyone who is not already righteous, my friends, by God's work performed upon them in the work of regeneration. Timothy tells us this. Got to go the right direction to find Timothy. And you hath he quickened. A past work, correct? And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sin, wherein in times past, back that time, before you were quickened, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. A person in that state, my friend, no scripture is going to do him any good. In order for anyone to say that the gospel or scripture itself can get one person out of one condition from a relation, that being dead in trespasses and in sin, and into a life in Christ, has to deny what Paul is saying here. It's only written to the man of God. Now, that can be taken down very narrowly, and I think it has a meaning there, to the ministry. But I'd like to use it not only to the ministry, my friends, but to the children of God. But it's one who is already in righteousness that God has already worked a work of grace in their hearts. That eliminates so many false ideas in this world that somehow, some way, Scripture, if they just read, if they just understand, if they'll just whatever. My friends, they can't. They can read words, but there won't be any assurance in it, and there won't be any understanding in it, because they are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. Why can you not hear? Because you're not of my sheep. That's just as simple as it can be, my friends. But in God's good time, my friends, He quickens us. He does that. He quickens us, and when we are quickened in life, we are now of God. And if we apply ourselves in Scripture, and if we pray, and if we're diligent, and if we hear the truth, and if we try to search the truth, God will bless us, my friends, to grow in knowledge and wisdom, and also grow in assurance that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished, equipped fully unto all good works. That's why we say in our articles of faith, that's why we say we believe the Old and the New Testament is the inspired Word of God and our only rule for faith and practice. I know it was that way in 1907. Brother Casey defended this with vigor. But I know it goes all the way back beyond that. Now I can read where man of old testified of the time and the sufferings that would come and the grace that would follow. But they searched diligently what they had written, that they might understand the knowledge of it. My friends, let us lean. Let us lean upon that God has provided for us, that we might grow in grace and in mercy. May God bless you, Brother Phil.
Count it a joy to be engaged in worship with you this morning. Very much appreciate all that's gone before, and do ask you pray for us what time we stand before you. I'm going to say something that I don't often say anymore. I used to say this a lot because I was just starting out. I'm going to attempt to preach on something this morning I've never preached on. And if you're not scared, you need to be, because I am. So I'm thankful, though, that what Brother Sonny's already talked about does go in line with what we have on our mind, and trust that that's of the Lord, and do beg a very serious interest in your prayers. I'd like to begin with a verse in Acts chapter 17. I don't intend to stay here long. This is just our beginning point. And it's verse 22 of Acts 17. And the scene is that Paul is in Athens. He's waiting on his travel companions to arrive. And while he's waiting on them, it says a few verses prior to this that his spirit was stirred in him. It means that he was very upset. And the reason he was so upset is because he saw the city wholly given. That word wholly with a W means entirely, completely given to idolatry. And as he observes all this, in verse 22 is Paul's opening remarks to what is known as his sermon on Mars Hill. It says that he stands in the midst of Mars Hill, and this is the first thing that he says. He says, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious." And then he goes on to say that I passed by and I beheld your devotions and I saw an altar with this inscription saying, "To the unknown God, and him therefore ye ignorantly worship, and him declare I unto you." I'd like to talk this morning about superstition and some things about it. I don't want to really dig deep into specifics. Used to hear this growing up from my father and other ministers. They would say, "Old Baptists love it when you talk about sin. They just don't want you to get too specific with it." You know, because it's all right when you talk about other people's sins. Just don't talk about mine. Anyway, so I'm sure as we go through this, you'll be able to identify things in your life and things that you see that relate to this. But I don't want to call out a whole lot of specific examples. I want to keep this as pretty general because we've got a lot to cover. When Paul uses this line that he perceives that they're too superstitious, what does that mean? I mean, superstitious probably has a multitude of meanings, but in its basic sense, what it means is to elevate something to a level it should not be, is to give a higher place of quality or honor to something that doesn't deserve it. In our regular vernacular, we would call it something like idolatry. We would call it something like ignorance, something of that nature. And Paul uses this altar as an example of that. Now, I've read that there in Athens at that time, they had probably upwards of 3,000 altars. Friends, that's a lot of things to worship. And the reason they did this is because they were so concerned that if they were wrong about this one and they didn't have an altar to it, that, well, we don't want to offend that one, so we, just in case we're wrong, we need to put an altar to that one. Oh, we heard about another god. Well, we need to put an altar to that one. And finally, it gets to the point where, like, if there's one we missed, just in case, we don't want you to be left out, God, so we're going to make an altar to you. We don't know who you are, but we're going to get all our bases covered. I had a friend in college. He was he claimed he was an agnostic. I don't really believe that he was. I think it was just a cute thing to say. He was a good man. And he told me, he said that even though he was an agnostic, he still prayed. And I said, why? He said, fire insurance. I thought that was pretty good. Now, friends, I do believe that I'll see him one day in heaven, but, you know, that does make a logical sense. And just in case you're wrong, well, let's just go ahead and get that one covered too. And I think that's where a lot of superstition comes from, is in case I'm wrong, let me just go ahead and cover my bases on this. And Paul begins to preach, and I don't want to get in the midst of that sermon because it's a wonderful sermon, a lot of good preaching there, about this God who you can't see with the natural eye, you can't hear with the natural ear, but he is our Father, and he is the author of creation, and he is in whom we live and move and have our being. Now, if superstition or idolatry is something that gives a higher place of honor to one thing that should not be there, what is it that we need to learn from this? What is it we need to understand? I mean, why am I preaching this morning? The reason I'm preaching this isn't to point out things that are wrong. It's to equip us to be able to handle things that occur in our life. Think about where Brother Sonny was in 2 Timothy 3 when he says that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and it's profitable for four things. Those four categories are wonderful because it encapsulates everything that we need. Doctrine is that which is right. Reproof is that which is not right. Correction is how to get back right. And instruction in righteousness is how to stay right. What is this about? It's about being right. It's about going in the right way, following after the right thing. So what was their problem? Their problem was they were following everything. Every altar, every god, every deity known to man, they were trying to follow it. What does Paul tell Timothy earlier in 2 Timothy in verse 15? He says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The best preparation we have against the superstitions of this world, against the idolatry of this world, is to be knowledgeable about what is right. And if we're wrong, to get back right. And if we're already doing it all right, to stay right. Because, friends, even if we're in the right way, we can always get deeper in that way, which is why Paul told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 1, he said, the things which we have written unto you, we exhort you that you continue more and more. In other words, get deeper and more founded and more solid in it. Why is that so important? Let's go over to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and let's read why this is so important. Let's read why it's necessary that we become knowledgeable about what the Scriptures say. Go right off into verse 16. After he says, study to show thyself approved in verse 15, verse 16 he says, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Paul uses a term here called vain babblings, which is very similar to the word superstitious that he used in Acts 17. He'll also, earlier in 1 Timothy, call it old wives' fables. Same thing. Now, I'm sure you've all heard old wives' fables. I'm sure you've heard some vain babblings, and I'm not going to lay out all your favorite expressions and trash them up here in the pulpit. But Paul says, refuse them. Why? Because they increase unto more ungodliness. They lead us in a direction we don't need to go. And what's the result of that? Their words will eat as doth a canker. It will rot us from the inside out because we don't even realize how bad off we are. You know what one of the worst situations to be in is? To be wrong and to be so wrong and have no knowledge of how wrong you are. Because I tell you, friends, even though God is merciful to us in our ignorance, I tell you, there is something to be said, at least in my life, when I find out after the fact how wrong I've been about a person, a circumstance, a situation, and it actually informed decisions that I've made for a long time. And that one problem turned into a multitude of problems all along the way. That's why lying is so bad, because one lie produces a whole other set of problems along the way. I don't want to get off involved in that. But their word will eat as doth a canker. And then he identifies an old wise fable. He identifies a vain babbling. He says, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and have overthrown the faith of some. He identifies a superstition. He identifies a vain babbling. And if that doesn't sound familiar, it ought to, because this superstition has been spoken predominantly in religious circles for a long time. Now, I very rarely do this. I try not to, but I'm actually going to quote from a movie you probably are all familiar with. It's an old John Wayne and Jimmy Stewart movie called The Man Who Shot Liberty Valance. And in that movie, the whole story is told in a flashback from Jimmy Stewart's perspective. And when it's over, this newspaper editor and his staff now know the truth of what happened all those years ago. And when he's done, the newspaper editor takes the story, balls it up, throws it into the furnace, and Jimmy Stewart asks him, said, are you not going to publish it? He says, this is the West, sir. And when fact becomes a legend, print the legend. Now, what does he mean by that? What he means is when something is said over and over and over, often enough, that becomes the truth. That becomes fact. That becomes reality. Well, if you were to tell somebody in religious circles today that there is no such thing as what a lot of people think of, like a thousand-year literal reign on earth, a rapture of God's children followed by a tribulation here on earth, they're going to look at you like you're crazy. But you know what that is? The same thing Hymenaeus and Philetus said 2,000 years ago. If the resurrection is past already, what is that? That means the rapture's happened, we've been left behind, and we're still here. And that overthrew, Paul said, even in his day, the faith of some. Well, how do you prevent against that? How do you prevent against that kind of teaching taking hold and taking root? By simple, clear, scriptural declaration, like is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when it says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet him in the clouds in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's how you prevent against false teaching. Now, I can go to the book of Revelation, and you can too, and you can ask me, what does this mean? What does this mean? And what does this mean? And I'll probably tell you, I don't know, I don't know, I don't know. Because there's a lot in Revelation I don't know. But I can tell you this, I know what it doesn't mean by what things in 1 Thessalonians 4 say. I'm not worried, friends, about being left behind. I'm not worried about the resurrection passing and leaving me out. Why? Because Scripture says when the Lord comes, he's going to raise us all up together. We're all going to be caught up together with him. And without the loss of one, so shall we ever be with the Lord. So how do you avoid that? Understand what Scripture says. And friends, we need to interpret Scripture this way. We need to interpret the unclear by the clear, not vice versa. Because there's a lot of people who study the Scriptures and they take something that's very unclear and they build their whole house around that one thing. Friends, we need clear, simple, straightforward things. Remember a couple of weeks ago when Brother Sonny was preaching from 2 Corinthians chapter 3? Wasn't a verse he really dwelt on, but in verse 15. Might ought to just go over there and look at it. But in verse 15 of 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says, seeing we have such hope, what? We use great plainness of speech. You know one of the best ways to overthrow a superstition and prepare against it? Be very simple, very clear, and very plain. And we have every reason to be. Why is that we have every reason to be? Because what we believe is so simple, very clear, and very plain. Think about what we believe. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 11 that there is a simplicity in Christ. Think about this. A lot of people accuse us of having a complicated theology. Now, I'll admit, to the natural mind, our theology is impossible to understand. But to a mind that has been, our heart that's been quickened, and to a person that's been touched by God's grace, think about how simple this is. We believe that every single child of God is saved the exact same way. Now, other people may claim that, but when you get involved in the conversation, you'll find out they really don't, because they've got to have a special case for a baby that dies in infancy. They have to have a special case for someone who's not mentally cognizant. They've got to have a special case for somebody who lived before Christ. I mean, I've gone down that road with them, and they said, well, you got to believe. I said, believe in what? Well, Jesus. What about people who lived before Jesus? They said, well, they could still believe in him. I said, they didn't even know his name. They said, they didn't? I said, no, it hadn't been given yet. One of the wisest men in the Old Testament, a man by the name of Agur, in Proverbs 30, writes this in verse 4. He asks a series of questions. He said, who hath ascended up into heaven? Or who hath first ascended? Who hath gathered up the wind in his fist and bound the waters in his garment? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? One of the wisest men in the Old Testament couldn't tell you who had done all these things. He knew that whoever had done this had a son. He knew that, but he didn't know anything else. But we know who's ascended up to heaven. His name is Jesus. We know that he first ascended, and that man's name is Jesus. We know that he was able to gather up the wind in his fist when he could say, peace, be still. We know that he could gather up the waves in his garments when all that storm was immediately a great calm. And we know his name. Why? Because it was given to Joseph and Mary before he was born, saying, thou shalt call his name Jesus. So what are you going to do with people before Jesus' time? How do they go? How are they saved? The exact same way we are. You know why? One of my favorite prophecies in all of Scripture is Zechariah chapter 14, about verse 7, when Zechariah writes about that day. A day that was coming about 400 and something years later. A day known only to God. A day when in Jerusalem living waters would flow out. And half of them go to the former sea and half of them into the hinder sea. In summer and winter shall it be. He says that on that day in Jerusalem when living waters flowed out, it would reach back and touch every single heir of grace that had lived before Jesus' time. And it would reach forward and touch every single heir of grace that would ever come, so that everybody, when they go to heaven, has been saved the exact same way through the person and the work of Jesus Christ and his redeeming blood. How simple is that? It's very simple. How simple is it that we're all elected the same way, predestinated the same way, called the same way, justified the same way, and will one day all be glorified the exact same way? That's simple, friends. You know what that does? It roots out a lot of vain superstition. But there's other things we need to be aware of. Not just that the resurrection hasn't already passed. There are other things that we are warned against. It's in my Bible on the same page, but if you go back into 1 Timothy chapter 6, notice what Paul tells him in verse 20. He says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. Here Paul adds something else. He says, he talks about vain babblings again, but he just said also stand against oppositions of science, falsely so called. Now you probably all think you know where I'm going. You don't. I'm going somewhere completely else. Where I'm actually going with this is something I've observed over the course of my life, and as I'm technically called in my vocation in the scientific field. I don't think of myself as a scientist, but they say I'm in a scientific field. I'm an electrical engineer. And one of the things that we are taught in school and in our job is that when something is to be thought of as science, it must meet three basic criteria. It must be observable, it must be testable, and it must be repeatable. If it fails in any of those qualifications, it's not science. Because science is not getting an answer. Science is looking for an answer through testing and through observation. Now, why do I say that? I say that because I want to point out something that's been going on all my life, and it's still going on today. There are things in this world that are called science that are not. I'll give you two examples. One of them is creation, and the other one's evolution. Neither of those things are science, because you can't observe, test, or repeat creation. You can't observe, test, or repeat evolution. They're not science. I don't care what any school says, they're not science. Science is something you can see, you can test, and you can repeat. We can't do either of those with creation or evolution. What are they? They're worldviews. They're philosophies of thought. Now, we have reason for believing creation. Why? Because the Scriptures say so. I mean, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. How simple is that? Plain, straightforward, to the point. But here's the point. Paul told Timothy there's going to be things coming in the name of something when they're really not. There are things in the name of science that are not. There are things in the name of religion that are not. There are things in the name of godliness that are not. What does he tell Timothy earlier in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 7? He says, but refuse profane and old wives' fables and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. In other words, there are things that are going to be called godly that are not. You know, there are things that you can do today that the world will commend you for and applaud you for that God says is an abomination in His sight. There are things that the world will tell you is a good, right thing to follow. It's scientific. It's that which we need, and the Word of God specifically says it's the exact wrong thing to follow. Now you say, well, preacher, wait a minute. Sometimes I have reasons for believing these things. I'm sure you do. And you know, one of the things that superstition keys in on, what is it, an old wise fable, a vain babbling, science falsely so-called, what do they key in on? They key in on things that we can perceive, things that we can see, that give us some kind of answer that we're looking for. One of the worst ways, in my opinion, to live your life, and I'm speaking to myself as much as anybody else, is to look for some specific answer in every single specific event of your life. There are some things that happen, and if we're looking for something big attached to that thing, we're going to end up making a bad call. Example that springs most quickly to mind is Acts 28. I've always loved this story, because in Acts 28, Paul and his company, who are headed to Rome, end up shipwrecked, and they end up on this island. They don't know where it is. They don't know anything about the people there. And the people are described for us in Acts 28 as a barbarous people. You know what the word barbarous means? It means, in our way of thinking, uncivilized, uneducated, unlearned. They were people who were very primitive in their way of life. But this barbarous people, who by Roman standards were very uncultured and uncivilized, it says, showed us no little kindness. Would you agree with me that these people, though barbarous, were obviously God's children? I think they were. Because it's not in man's nature to show somebody else kindness, especially when they're in a state like Paul and his company were. They were helpless. It would have been a good time for natural man to prey on them, but they showed them no little kindness. But here's the problem. Because of a lack of understanding of the Word of God, some things happened that they said, well, that must mean this. Because they were building a fire, right? Paul's gathering some sticks to put them into the fire, and a viper or a snake comes out of the heat, latches on his arm, and they look at that and they say, apparently this guy's a murderer. And because he's escaped the vengeance of the sea, because, you know, vengeance won't allow him to live, that's why this has happened to him. What do they say? They say, well, obviously from what I see, this man must be a murderer. He shakes the snake off into the fire. He feels no harm. And when they watch, notice they're watching, they're observing, when he should have swollen, when he should have fallen down dead, and when neither of those things happened, they said, he must be a god. Well, guess what? Paul wasn't a murderer, and Paul wasn't God. But what did observation and superstition do? It tried to attach a very great importance to something that was just an event in the life of the Apostle Paul. Friends, if you go out, and thank God it's colder weather, they've gone away mostly. If you go out and you get bit by a snake tonight, or this afternoon, don't say, I wonder what this means. I can tell you what it means. You're bit by a snake. Go to the hospital. That's what you do. You know, whenever you're driving down the road, you know, and you see an accident, you say, I wonder what that means. It probably means somebody made a bad call in driving. That's what that means. You know, I'm not trying to harp on anything in particular other than to say this. When we go through life, here is what should be our focus. God is still on His throne. God still has all power. God's love to His children has not subsided in the least. And because of that, come what may, of joy or sorrow, in thick, in thin, up, down, hungry, full, poor, rich, it doesn't matter, because the circumstances of life do not change the relationship and the love that God has to us. That's what's important in this world. You know what else is important? When we go through this world knowing that it is not our home, that we're pilgrims and strangers in this world, and we have in heaven an inheritance that is enduring, an inheritance in heaven that is undefiled, it doesn't fade away, and most importantly, it's reserved for you. Those are the things that are important in this world. And the things that are surrounding that, things like the church, things like family, things that this world is putting less importance on, actually have more importance in this world because of what God's Word teaches us. Now, going back to Timothy, notice how Paul follows this up. When he talks about how Hymenaeus and Philetus have overthrown the faith of some, notice how they have led people astray. Notice how their word has eaten as doth a canker. Paul wants to enforce unto Timothy, nevertheless, verse 19 says, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Do not ever allow superstition, vain babbling, old wives' fables, or even the things that you see that are bad happening in this world, ever corrupt your mind from understanding that the foundation of God standeth sure for all time and through eternity. And the Lord knows them that are his. How do we do that? Very next sentence. Verse 19 of 2 Timothy 2 is actually two sentences. We like the first one, and the second one's a little harder. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. To depart from iniquity. If you have to be reproved for it, so be it. If you have to be corrected in it, so be it. If you have to be further instructed in righteousness, may that be the case, that we who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So, if superstition can corrupt our minds by the things which we see, if we can attach the wrong importance to things, what happens, friends, if something apparently, seemingly, is in the name of the Lord, but we have questions about it? Well, Scripture answers that question too. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 13. In Deuteronomy 13, we're so geared into saying Paul whenever we preach. Moses writes about this very case, that if something seems to be happening in the Lord's name, but we have questions how it is that we should follow it. Deuteronomy 13, starting in verse 1, he writes, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Notice what he says. If this man rises up, and he seems to be a prophet, he seems to be one whom God has called, and he even gives you a wonder to say, here's the proof of who I am, and that sign or that wonder come to pass. This seems like a very special thing. Whether that's a man who brings food in a wilderness like Moses did, whether it's a man who heals a sick person like many of the prophets of old did, or even if it's like a man like some of the prophets did who raises one from the dead, and that sign or that wonder come to pass. Here's what Moses said. If he still gives you bad advice, don't follow it. You know why that's so important? Because we are so geared into what we see, what we hear, what we can perceive, what we can put our arms around, that sometimes becomes our standard, our measuring stick, if you will. I promise you I wasn't going to get on anything current, but I can't help this one. There is a statement going around now. Thankfully, it's not my generation. It's the generations after me. It's one of the dumbest things I've ever heard. It's be a good human. What in the world does that mean? Because when you ask them, they're like, oh, it just means be a good person. Be kind. And I ask them, by what standard? And they go, huh? By what standard? Whose standard of kindness? Whose standard of goodness? Whose standard of that which is right? Well, I can tell you, friends, it either all boils down to this. Either it's God's standard or just pick one, because they're all the same. What does Joshua say in his farewell to the children of Israel? He says, if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord your God, just pick one. Just pick one of the ones that was in Egypt. Pick one of the ones that's here in the land of Canaan. It doesn't matter. They're all the same. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. In other words, all the rest of it is all the same. What does the psalmist say in Psalm 115 and verse 3? He says, but our God is in the heavens, and he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their gods are idols of wood and silver, and they are graven with man's device. They have eyes which see not, ears which hear not, noses that smell not, feet that cannot save, hands that cannot help, and they that make them are like unto them. Friends, we will look like the God that we serve. And the psalmist says it's either the God who sits in the heavens, who does whatsoever he pleases, or it's just one that's like all the rest. And what is this sign? If this sign is to take you to some other place, to serve some other God, to do some other kind of thing, then Moses says, don't follow him. But what he said came to pass. Well, I'm going to tell you something, friends, and I say this with a lot of fear, because it's something that applies to me. A man who is in charge of serving and helping God's people, whether it's a prophet of old or a minister of the New Testament, one of the absolute worst measuring sticks that you can have for that man's obedience and that man's walk is by what you see when that man stands before you and speaks. I'm glad it's not this way. I'm glad the Lord does not honor us the way we honor him. I thank God for that. But the Lord can honor a man in his work, even when that man is in abject disobedience. You know, when Moses went up on the rock in Numbers 20, he did the exact wrong thing. The Lord told him to speak to the rock. Instead, he hit it twice. The Lord told him to do this for the children of Israel. Instead, he ripped him apart. He says, must we fetch water for this rock out of this rock for you rebels? But you know what's amazing? They still drank. And you know, for the children of Israel, think about it from their perspective. I can't necessarily prove this, but it seems to be this way. Moses had had this rod a long time. I'm sure he could have traded it out, but I mean, he's had a rod for a long time. And if you think it was a different rod, that's fine. But a rod's just basically this big stick. It's what you beat your children with, by the way. I know I'm on Zoom. You're probably not supposed to say this in public, but that's what the Bible says. Beat them with a rod, and you'll save their soul. Anyway, Moses had a rod. It's hard sometimes not to chase these things. Moses had a rod. It's the same one he held up. And the waters of the Red Sea rolled back all night by an east wind. He held up his hand and had a rod whenever Joshua led the army and smote the Amalekites, and every time his arm was up, they conquered in battle. It was the same rod that in Exodus 17, that God told him to hit the rock, and he did, and water came out. It was the same rod, I believe, that he threw down, and it became a snake, and then he picked it up, and it became a rod again. The children of Israel have seen a lot of signs through this man and his stick. Would you at least give me that? They've seen a lot of things happen with this man and his stick. And here goes our man again. He's going up to this rock. We've seen him do this before. He's got his stick. We've seen this happen. Yep, there he goes. He's going to hit the rock. And what's going to happen? Just like before, we're going to drink again. Let me tell you something, friends. No matter how similar something looks, two things may look very much alike and be completely different. And they saw this man, and they saw him with his stick. I heard Mark Richards say one time they probably thought it was a magic stick. I agree, they probably did. I mean, the Jews were very superstitious people. And when water came out, they said, well, our man did it again. Because what was it the Lord told Moses that was the greatest problem with what he'd done? You didn't sanctify me in the eyes of the congregation. Remember what Moses said? Must we fetch water out of this rock for you rebels? Must we, me and God, do this for you? Let me tell you something, friends. If you ever are blessed by my preaching, it's not me and God. The Lord used a vessel, but it's God who gave you the blessing. And every sermon that doesn't sanctify God in the eyes of the congregation is a superstitious, vain babbling, science falsely so-called, idolatrous sermon. Because the focal point of what we are here to do needs to be Him, His work, and His Son crucified. So what happens? Moses said, if this happens, don't follow it. You know, there was a prophet, I don't want to get involved in this, but there was a prophet in the Old Testament right after the split of the kingdom who went to cry unto Jeroboam and to cry unto him that the Lord was done with his house. And the Lord had specifically told that prophet, while you're there, don't eat anything, don't drink anything until you come out of that land, because it's a vile land in my sight. But another prophet lied unto him. He said, well, the Lord appeared to me. And here's what the Lord told me. You need to come to my house. You need to eat with me and drink. So he goes, oh, okay. So he goes, and as soon as they're done eating, the prophet who lied to him says, you didn't follow what the Lord told you, and now vengeance is coming. And a lion tore him in the way, and he died because he was disobedient to the Lord. The point is, that prophet who lied told him something. He said, well, the Lord told me this. Let me tell you something, friends. I don't care what kind of vision, what kind of dream, what kind of understanding, or what kind of revelation that somebody has. If it flies in the face of this, don't follow it. Because this is that which is able to truly furnish us unto all good works. Anything that I need is here. Anything I have to have for today is here. Anything I have to get through a circumstance in life, it's here. Everything that I need, all the answers that I need, they're right here. Man, for thousands of years, has been asking two questions. They still ask it in philosophy schools today. Who am I? What is my purpose here? The Bible sums that up beautifully. In Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, Solomon says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God. Keep His commandments. For this is what? The whole duty of man. And if something takes away from the fear of God, if something takes away from the commandments of God, it's not part of our duty. It's not worth following after. You say, preacher, are you going to end here? I hope not. You stay with me. One of the worst things that I think has happened when it comes to superstition, because sometimes things are told for fact for so long, people believe them. Sometimes things happen associated with a circumstance, and people say, well, that must be true. Look at what happened. But one of the worst things that I think that happens is when superstition takes the place of that which is right to the point in which good is called evil, evil is called good, light is called darkness, darkness is called light. Sweet is called bitter, and bitter is called sweet. If you were to tell somebody, run-of-the-mill person off the street in the world today, what you believe about the life which is to come, you know what they're going to tell you? It's a fairy tale. The very same thing that I'm telling you is superstitious on their part, they're going to tell you is superstitious on our part. They're going to call it a fairy tale. They're going to call it an old wives' fable. They're going to call it a children's bedtime story. Let me tell you something, friends. Heaven, the resurrection, that which is to come, if that is not true, the rest of this means absolutely nothing. It's because of the resurrection. It's because of that which is to come. It's because of that which the world calls a fairy tale or a children's story. It's because of that that we have our reason for moving, for living, for being. When superstition comes, it should not trouble us, friends, in whatever form it takes. Why? Because it doesn't change the fact that heaven is real, that it's still our home. It doesn't change the fact that though this body grows weaker and weaker day by day, and one day if my sins are made so manifest, you see my body laying in a casket, and there is the final wages of my sin. That's not the end of the story, friends. That's not a superstition. It's a superstition that tells you that that's not true. It's a lie that is spoken for the truth. It's darkness being put forth for light. And no matter how much somebody belittles you for what you believe, no matter how much somebody belittles you for what you think of heaven or the resurrection, you hold on to the fact that the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. The psalmist writes in Psalm 11 and verse 3, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Friends, the foundations are eroding every day in our life. They're trying to erode the foundation of family. They're trying to erode the foundation of righteousness. They're trying to erode the foundations of this country. They're trying to erode it all. But there's one foundation they cannot touch, and that's the foundation that is laid in the person of Jesus Christ. Because of that, friends, we have every reason for having hope. We have every reason for carrying on. We have every reason for holding on to what we are and who we are and what the Lord has done for us. Because right now in heaven, there's a man, your elder brother and mine, seated at God's right hand. And though he is still in a body, it's not a body like he had on this earth. It's the same body, but it's not like he had on earth. It's a body that was raised and it was fashioned and it was glorified. And all the glory that he had with the Father before the foundation of the world was restored unto him when a cloud received him out of their sight. I believe that when he went into heaven, there was such a marvelous shout, such a glorious ring, that heaven had her conquering Savior home again. And that same place is going to ring again when he stands up from his seat and he tells us, come here. I know he doesn't say come here in Scripture. That's my language. But he says, come, you blessed my Father. What is superstition in a nutshell? It's anything that tries to take your mind away from that. Anything that tries to corrupt you from the truth which is in that. Friends, there's a lot of things that I've held on to that I had to find out later weren't true. But I can promise you this. When you stand there and you look at him, you're not going to say, well, everything I was told wasn't true. You're going to say like the Queen of Sheba, everything I was told is true. But there's a half I didn't even know about. You're more glorious, you're more majestic, you're more beautiful than mortal lips and mortal frame could express. And no matter what the world says, friends, that is where we're going. Because of that, may we hold on to that. May we, as Paul told Timothy, follow after the things that make for peace. What kind of peace? The peace of knowing our position and our relationship with God, and our peace and our love one with another. He told Titus to do things that become godliness. What does that mean? Things that are properly adorning around godliness and righteousness and sanctification. Friends, I sure can't do anything but what God has done for us. Thank God for that. But I can do a whole lot of other things that surround it. You know, whenever we were growing up, I remember when I had a mind, my parents would tell me, they said, you belong to this family. You bear this name. And what you do or what you don't do tells people something about this name. The day I joined the church, my father put me under and brought me up again. Before we ever came back out into the building, he said, son, you bear another name. A precious name. And there's no other name in heaven or on earth among men like this name. A name by which we're saved. A name that we bear. The name of Jesus. And what I do and what I don't do, what do I follow or what I leave behind, tells people something about the name that I bear. When people see me, I want them to see that name as glorious. I want them to see that name as beautiful. Whether they believe it or not, I want them to see in me that that name is glorious. That the name is beautiful. That name has hope attached to it. Because friends, the best friend you have in this world is still of this world. But the best friend you have is not of this world. He is in heaven. For one day we're going to be. May we bear that name and depart from iniquity, holding on to those things which he's given us, and avoid falling into the pitfalls and the corruptions of this world, into the vain janglings and the false doctrines and the old wives' fables. I don't know if you've gotten anything out of this. I don't know if this resonates at all with your life, but it does with mine. Because these things come to my door every day. But I want to be able to stand there at my door when these things come, and like those three Hebrew children say, I don't need to pray about this. I don't need to think about this. I'm not careful to answer you about this. I know what I need to do. How do I know that? Because the Lord has told us what we need to do. And may we follow after these things, knowing that our God has delivered. He still